But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, last week we talked about the importance and the necessity of prayer. For those who are in genuine relationship to God through his Messiah, prayer is the lifeblood of all authentic Christian life and experience. I think it's probably safe to say that if we are not men and women of prayer, then the life of God is not in us. For instance, if I was in a relationship, whether that was with my spouse or with my parents or with my children, and yet in the context of that relationship there was no communication whatsoever, no sharing of heart, no sharing of mind, no sharing of feeling, nothing but a dead silence, we would say that even if there is a legal bond between us, there is no real relationship. And what would be true at a human level is also true at the divine. Prayer is the God-ordained means whereby we commune and communicate with him, and I might also add, the means by which he communes and communicates with us. But in this parable, Jesus, while talking about prayer, makes it very clear that in this story, prayer is coming from two very, very different kinds of people. And so what it becomes in the end is a narrative about what is authentic prayer and what is inauthentic prayer. And the first man that he describes, these are two men. The first is a Pharisee. And he even gives us in the very first verse, verse 9, that we read together, a brief description of this particular individual. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we know the first man right away. Jesus has given us a little précis, a little synopsis of who he is talking about. First of all, someone who is self-righteous, convinced that his behavior is right and everyone else happens to be wrong. And interestingly, and I think this is true psychodynamically as well as theologically, if we trust in ourselves, if we think we are righteous, in the right always, and everyone else is wrong, then of course we are going to treat others with contempt. If I'm the only right person in my family, in my church, in my country, and everyone else is wrong, well then isn't the presupposition that I am looking down on everyone else? I am holding them in contempt. In one of the local cemeteries where I occasionally take my dog for a walk, there is this fascinating, pretty modern tombstone with the dog Snoopy on top. You're all familiar with Snoopy and the old comic Charlie Brown. Please nod your heads, please. Anyway, there's Snoopy on top of the gravestone. And underneath, are, of course, the bare essentials about the man who's buried beneath the stone. But here's the quote on the tombstone. I'm always right, but I thought I was wrong once. But that was a mistake. That's the man in the parable. With this difference, he never thought, even once, that he was wrong. He never made that mistake. But notice this. You can be contemptuous of others and bloated with your own self-righteousness and yet still be very, very religious. Religiosity can be a very dangerous thing if I'm looking down on others and think that I am always right. This man, we are told, was a Pharisee. Now, the intriguing thing is that in the various shades of theological opinion and belief within which Jesus lived out his life, he was probably closer to the Pharisees in theological conviction than he ever was to the Sadducees. For instance, the Pharisees believed in an afterlife. Jesus believed in an afterlife. The Pharisees believed in angels and spirits. The Pharisees believed in that. The Pharisees believed in the absolute inspiration, not only of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, but the entire, what we now call the Old Testament. The Pharisees believed that. On the other hand, the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible beyond the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They were basically secularists with a religious accent in their beliefs. They were really men who sought power and control within what we would now call the Old Testament church, or the church of the Jewish people. Jesus was essentially a Pharisee in his beliefs, but he was not a Pharisee in terms of how he viewed people and what was in his heart. But this self-righteous individual, the Pharisee, who held others in contempt, was exceedingly religious. And furthermore, he was strict in his devotions. We read about him praying in the temple. Now, I don't know exactly where in Herod the Great's temple he would have been praying, but clearly he was in a prominent position in the temple at the time he prayed, because by contrast, the tax collector is praying afar off. He's not pushing himself into a holy place. But this man who's convinced he never made a mistake is right where everybody can see him praying. Furthermore, to illustrate his contempt of other worshipers, Jesus says he was standing by himself. He didn't want what we now call the great unwashed to be anywhere near him when he was praying to his God. But the language is very insightful, because it can also be translated this way. He is not only praying or by standing alone, we can also translate it, he prayed to himself. Wow. Watch out when Jesus looks at a man or a woman and says they're only praying to themselves. Notice, God isn't listening. There is no interaction. There is no communion. There is no communication between this Pharisee and the God who holds his life breath in this man's nostrils. He is praying to himself. Well, in this monologue, what is the content of his prayer to God? I think that's important, because the Bible tells us that what's in our heart comes out of our mouths. What I'm really thinking, I may try to hide it for a while, but what's really here, the Bible says, eventually I'm going to blurt it out. Sometimes quite by accident, almost unintentionally. Sometimes it's very calculated. But the heart has a tendency to come out in our words, and I would also suggest in our behaviors, both of which we see in the case of the Pharisee. So what's he basically saying to himself, even though he thinks he's communicating with God? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. My, my, my. All those bad people and all those specific sins that he is rehearsing, I am not like them. Which throws us right back to the beginning. He is holding all these other people in contempt. He is looking down on sinners and even naming their sins. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Notice this. If we spend all of our time dwelling on the sins of others, what does that free us up to do? Well, it frees us up not to have to worry or think about our own sins. Isn't that interesting? Although no one is denying that there are extortioners and unjust people and adulterers and dishonest tax collectors out there, if all of my mental energy is taken up on condemning them, judging them, and naming their sins, then I can stand in splendid isolation, pretending and deluding myself that I am better than them. Imagine bringing that crap into your prayers to God. It's obscene. But what's the other focus of his so-called prayer to God? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's he saying here? He's becoming fixated on his own supposed goodness. God never asked the Jewish people in the Old Testament to fast twice a week. He never said they had to give tithes or a tenth of absolutely everything that they had. In other words, what this man is saying to God is, not only have I never made a mistake, not only am I better than all these other sinners, and then names their sins, he says, my obedience to God is beyond everyone else's. In fact, I'm doing more for God than God has even asked for in his word. Do you honestly think there might still be people in churches and synagogues out there just like this man, this Pharisee? In case you haven't met any, I have had decades of ministry in Britain and in America, and trust me, Phariseeism, self-righteousness is alive and well everywhere, and sometimes, sadly, especially in the Christian church. The very people who should be constantly aware of their own sins and what Jesus is in the process of saving them from can actually spend their years thinking about the sins of others, holding them in contempt and preening themselves on their super goodness. Well, what happens to people like this? Well, thankfully, Jesus has the word of accurate assessment. He says, the Pharisee did not go down to his house justified. In other words, he went out of the temple in exactly the same condition in which he came into the temple. He went home unchanged, unjustified. God did nothing to alter the condition of his heart. Watch out. Should I ever find myself praying apart from you or praying to myself? That way leads only to spiritual death and complete ineffectiveness. Well, thankfully, there's two men praying, and Jesus tells us about the other one. But, oh, thank God for these buts in the Bible. But the tax collector, standing far off, he's not making a show of his prayer. It's almost as if he doesn't want to draw any attention to himself. And he's praying. They're both praying to God. But what's the tax collector saying? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, he is saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. T-H-E, the sinner. This man has no time or emotional energy to focus on anyone else's sins and failings and weaknesses, because all he can see and be aware of and bring to God is his own sin. He is not just a sinner amongst a whole world of sinners. He is the sinner, as if he was the only human being on planet Earth who had sinned against God. It is an accurate self-awareness. Let me tell you, the first sign of somebody coming to a true knowledge of the mercy of God in Jesus, the first step, the first genuine step towards life in God through Jesus, is to be aware of the fact that I, Kenneth Craig Larter, is a sinner who needs a divine rescue operation that only God has effected in and through his son Jesus. And that rescue operation, set in motion by God, if I don't have it, if it's not part of who I am, then I am still in my sins, and according to the Bible, without God and without hope in the world. No man, no woman, no young person will ever be a genuine Christian believer until they look at Jesus hanging on the cross and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forget the sins of my mom and dad. They have plenty of their own to deal with. Forget the sins of my teachers. Forget the sins of society. Forget the sins of the White House and Congress and the House of Representatives and the Senate. Yes, all those people are sinners too. But God will deal with them. What's most important in terms of my own relationship to God is that I am the sinner. And I come to God for what? Not only a deepening awareness of my need as a flawed, broken, sinful human need, human being, but also aware that only the mercy and pity and kindness of God can change that condition for the better. God be merciful to me. to me, the sinner. What are we asking for as sinners when we come to God in prayer? We're not saying, God, save me because I'm a good person. We are not saying, Lord, redeem me because I've tried my best. No, the only argument we bring to the cross is, God, be kind to me. Be merciful to me. Look on me in my need, in my brokenness, in my sinfulness, in my desperate need for a divine rescue operation. Show me your kindness. That's the only prayer that God wants to hear from his sinful children in order to embrace them, hug them, hold them, carry them in his arms because of the saving work of Jesus, who on the cross took my sin and yours into his own physicality, into his own body, so that as he bore the punishment of my sins in that body on the cross, I don't have to carry them anymore. That is what God does for sinners who know they're sinners and who come to God pleading for the mercy of God in and through his Messiah Jesus. And what happens? What does Jesus say happened to the tax collector who saw himself as the only sinner on planet Earth and simply asked for the mercy and the everlasting kindness of God to be extended to him? He says, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. I remember as a boy growing up in my church in Rochester, New York, some of these Bible terms puzzled me. And one of them was justification, or the word that Jesus uses here, justified. What does it mean to be justified by God? And finally, I remember a preacher with his words turning on a light bulb in my head. And I can still see him. I don't remember the preacher. I don't remember his name. I only remember what he said. And I think it was a Sunday evening service. And he was preaching on what it means to be justified by God. And he says, when we're justified by God, in and through the work of Jesus, he says, it is in God's eyes just as if I had never sinned. Wow. To really be justified and put in the right in God's court because of Jesus means that now God looks at me differently. He sees me, even in my brokenness and neediness and sinfulness, as if I had never sinned. Because now he looks at me and doesn't see me, but sees what Jesus has done for me. And that's enough for God. And I love the way Jesus puts it. The tax collector went home justified. He went out of that temple a changed human being. We're not told he gave up his tax collecting. Hopefully, if Jesus had continued the story, we would have found that he turned out to be the most honest tax collector in all of Jerusalem. Because justified people, when their hearts are changed, don't continue to live in the way they did before they were justified. He went home a changed man. And Jesus ends the story there. That's all we need to know. He was changed by God's mercy, and he went home different. Nothing has changed in God's way of bringing his children home. Nothing. The words that Jesus spoke then are as true now in the year of our Lord 2017 as the moment Jesus spoke them. And I think that's great, good news. Dear Lord, we thank you for this parable that rips open the human heart and shows us what is not acceptable to you, and also shows us what pleases you. And we thank you that humility and honesty and a heart's desire for your mercy is still what God uses to bring his children home in the arms of his Son Jesus. May that be true for all of us when our end comes, and you shall have the praise in Christ. Amen.